Our sermon text for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We will read the entirety, and all three sermons this weekend will come from this text, and so we'll be in this often. It will be good for us to read through the whole thing at least once to get the full context. So Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this evening. So I was thinking about and praying about what to bring to the people of God this communion season, what to bring for you to feed upon. I know Pastor Keener has been preaching through Matthew, many sermons. But there's one parable, this one here, that's unique to Luke. And I figured he probably won't preach on this anytime soon. So let me bring this parable to you, the parable of what's commonly called the prodigal son. Some have called it the parable of the lost son. Some have even called it the parable of the two lost sons. There is much significance in this parable in regards to communion. So may the Lord bless our hearing and may he cause this communion season to be a great time of experiencing his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness, and repentance and faith. Let me make a couple preliminary comments before we get into our text this evening. We might as well ask the question, what is a parable? Some define a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's fine. The word parable literally means to throw alongside. And so these were stories that Jesus would throw alongside his teaching. But they're not necessarily stories that help make his teaching clearer. Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. Why did Jesus use this technique of parables? Well, let me just say this. I'm sure you've actually gone through some of this in Matthew. But he uses parables to invite you into a revealed kingdom of God through faith, or to keep you out of a concealed kingdom through the hardness of your heart and your intentional and voluntary blindness. How will you hear these parables? Will you come seeking to hear from the Lord? Or will you come with a hardened heart, not willing to believe? We see that in this parable, there are a few people that are referenced. Sinners, first of all, and also Pharisees and scribes. You may know this, you may not, but a Pharisee was a religious leader of the day. He was the most or highest kind of religious leader. He was an elite, educated man. He belonged to an exclusive group, and he emphasized doing God's word in order to be declared righteous by God. They were very serious about God's word. Also, it says here that tax collectors and sinners drew near. And you need to understand that a sinner was a very particular title. It was a pejorative title that was given, but it was a title that was used by Pharisees for those who lived outside of the Pharisees' rules for living. Not just God's rules for living, but the ones that the Pharisees like to add. In fact, in one of their commentaries, they give a list of who qualifies as a sinner. It would include people like gamblers and money lenders and people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. We see that tax collectors and sinners in this text are coming to Jesus. They're being drawn to him. And the Pharisees hate this. They complain, Jesus welcomes and eats with sinners? This disqualifies him then from being the Messiah that he claims to be, because Jesus is promoting that we mix with filthy and unclean people. And so Jesus is going to address the criticism of these so-called religious leaders with this parable. Notice that in verse 3, that he speaks to them with this parable. It's singular, and yet what we see are there are three units or three parts, and so that means that these are connected, these stories are connected as one, bringing us to one main point. If I could summarize for you the whole sermon this evening, this is what I would say, that Jesus has come to restore and to receive sinners like you on behalf of God the Father. He demonstrates the Father's welcome by eating with us, which is a sign of the highest kind of fellowship in his day. I want to walk through three main points. This will be the outline or the structure of our sermon this evening. We see first a lawless brother's demand. Secondly, we see a lawless brother's plan. And thirdly, we see a lawless brother's salvation. Well, let's get into our text then. First, a lawless brother's demand. This is taken up in verses 11 through 16. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." What an amazing request this is. What an amazing demand this is. Think about when you normally receive an inheritance. Someone has to die first for you to receive it. And so he's virtually saying to his father, "I don't really care if you're alive. I want what's coming to me. I want what's mine." The cultural norms of the day would look down upon this very much. It would be like publicly smacking your father across the face. What's amazing is not just the request, but first of all, the response of the father. He doesn't kick his son out of the house. "You good for nothing. Get out of here. How dare you dishonor me or disrespect me?" But what's also amazing is that he actually gives this inheritance to him. Now, one thing you should appreciate in terms of the inheritance of the day is this, is that you would count up all of your sons, and whoever your oldest son was, he always got what's called a double portion. So if you have seven sons, you divide up all of your possessions into eight pieces, and the first son gets two, and everyone else gets one. Well, here there's only two sons. So the oldest son here who stays with the dad, he gets two, and this son gets the third, or the one. Make sense? Here he is receiving the inheritance. It says here that he divided up his livelihood. The word is literally life. Bios. He divided up his life for his son. Well, why does this son make such a request? People have speculated all kinds of different things. Maybe he felt the pressure to perform as his older brother had. We see later his older brother's attitude. "Look how I've lived and how I've served you all these years. I've always kept your commandments." Maybe this son felt like he couldn't live up to that kind of standard, and so he wanted out. Maybe this son was a dreamer. He had a desire, a hunger for independency, a different occupation than working the farm, and so he wanted to get a lump sum and try and make it out on his own. Maybe he wanted freedom to experience pleasure that he could not receive at home because they would not be tolerated at home. We see he goes to a far country and he wastes his substance. This we do know. His father's character does not expose a legalistic and oppressive father. He's not pressing his thumb down on his son. He gives him the inheritance. Well, look at verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, this word prodigal is not a word that we use very often today. And some translations will say something else like, "He spent all." He had a riotous life or riotous living. He was reckless, luxurious living, wild, unprotected. The word prodigal literally means not saving or without saving. Maybe there are many who have moved from the rural, conservative, moralistic towns of Michigan or beyond to come to Detroit for all that Detroit had to offer, for all of the fun, for all of the ways to live riotously or luxuriously. How about you? Are you one who has run away from home? Have you been pursuing freedom from the constraints of your family, the constraints or the burdens of a conservative culture, running away even from maybe the religion of your family? Are you one who has wasted everything of substance in your life by reckless living? Well, if you know that you have acted this way, you know that fun is only momentary, and then the morning comes. And that's what happens here. Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. We see that this young man did not really have a plan. Something has come out. He really had a desire to pursue freedom, to pursue pleasure. And when the first trial, when the first burden came along, he found himself in need. He found himself falling short. He found himself to be in want. What's interesting in this text here is that if you were in Jesus' original audience, whether you're a tax collector and sinner or a Pharisee and scribe, you are of Jewish descent. And to work then as a servant to pigs would be one of the lowest forms, one of the most embarrassing and shameful kind of jobs that you could have. These were unclean animals, and they made you perpetually unclean. As you worked with them, you were at the bottom. You were at the bottom. He's so hungry that even the pig's food looks good to him. He would desire even slop, which shows you how rock bottom he's hit. This younger son had a great hunger. But the reality is that he had a greater hunger than just the hunger of his belly. You see, all of a sudden he became aware of being imprisoned. All of a sudden he realized that he wanted to pursue freedom because he felt shackled. He was aware that he was lost. Even while he was home, he felt lost. And so he wanted to go and find a home for himself. But what he did not do was give attention to the truth that he had been raised under in his own home by his loving father. His heart was imprisoned. He was spiritually lost. And in his desire to serve himself, as he went out with this great inheritance, he had only grown more lost, more shackled, closer to destruction. Again, let me put the text upon you. How about you? Are you still trying to set yourself free? Are you seeking to fulfill yourself? Are you seeking to find yourself? Or have you come to the realization that you are your own worst enemy? That you are one who is out of control like this young man? Have you taken an honest look at yourself? Have you come to your senses yet? And that brings me to my second point. A lawless brother here has a plan in verses 17 to 19. It says in verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" We see here that the son took a hard, long look in the mirror. He came to his senses. Not by himself. We'll talk about that later. But he came to his senses. In pursuing his independence, what did he actually leave behind? In gaining his inheritance, what did he actually lose? His father's hired servants were treated well. How much more was he cared for as a son to his father? This reminds us of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, children of the living God, had decided to go their own way, had decided to get their inheritance according to their own wisdom, take a shortcut, if you will, to get the things of God instead of God himself. And how long was it before they had realized, after their fall, what they had really forfeited? How long before they realized what they had really lost? Well, here this son puts together a plan of how to return to the Father. Notice that he'll confess his sin. And his first confession actually is against heaven. Now that might sound really generic, like, oh, I've sinned against heaven. Why doesn't he say I sinned against God? Well, again, the Jews were very careful about using God's name. To speak of heaven was to speak of God for the Jew. He actually is saying here that he has sinned against God. He demonstrates an awareness that his reckless and rebellious lifestyle was actually an offense to God himself. He became one who went looking for the gods of this world that would serve him. But all he found was greater enslavement. Well, he would confess his sin against God, but also he would confess his sin against his father. He's traded his sonship for a moment of indulgences and pleasure. And because of this exchange, even what he had was taken away from him. Let's say it differently. Even what he had, he voluntarily gave up. He would not only confess his sin, but he would plead with his father to take him in as a hired servant. Now this word for hired servant, it's an interesting word. It's not a servant that gets to live in the household or on the property of the place he's working. These are contracted workers. Culturally, the son could not just repent and ask for forgiveness. He was supposed to repay according to his damages. He was to make restitution. And so the son is saying, let me come and hire me day by day that I may pay back this inheritance that I have wasted. Now I want you to think of Jesus' audience as they're hearing this. You can almost hear the religious leaders of the day standing in the back, because they won't want to be up front with the sinners and tax collectors, but standing in the back listening to Jesus and almost scoffing under their breath at this son's plan. I know what I would do if that were my son. Maybe you have a similar plan. Maybe you have convinced yourself that if you can bargain with God, maybe he will ease up on you. He'll make your life less painful, less burdensome. He'll bring some peace to you finally. And I don't know how you're seeking to bargain with him. The son has a right attitude in returning home, but he still doesn't have it all right because he thinks that he's going to need to bargain with his father. But I do want you to notice, I don't want to leave that bad taste in our mouth of the son's plan, because notice that this son was not just looking for food. He hungered for the care of his father, even if the only way to get it is to become a hired servant. And so he goes home, and we see how the father responds so unexpectedly. This brings me to my third point, a lawless brother's salvation. Found in verses 20 to 24. Verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You can imagine this father working out in the fields, looking up often at the distance, hoping that his son would come to his senses and come home, waiting for him day after day. And one day, still at a great distance, it says, he does the unimaginable when he sees his son. This patriarch, this father, runs. He doesn't stand there and keep working or stand there and cross his arms and say, "What are you doing back here?" Or, "I told you so." Or, "How dare you?" No, this patriarch runs. One commentator says this: "As a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children might run, women might run, young men might run, but not the paterfamilias, the dignified pillar of the community, the owner of the great estate. He would not pick up his robes and bare his legs like some boy. But this father does. He runs to his son and, showing his emotions openly, falls upon him and kisses him." This father, it says, he was filled with compassion. I don't often say Greek words, but this is a great word. Do you know what the word for compassion is? It's splankdidzomai. Splankdidzomai. Sounds like it comes from the gut. And that's what this is. This compassion is a pity that you can feel in your gut. You know, it's as if sometimes some wave of some amazing thing overcomes you and you get goosebumps, but then you know that wave that comes over you, something amazing happens, and you feel it in your gut. This father saw his son, and he felt gut pity upon him. This is often a word that's used actually for the love and compassion of Jesus as he looks upon the lost. Verse 21 says that the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called a son." The son attempts his speech. Actually, verse 21 repeats verbatim verse 18 and 19. It gives you the impression that all the way home, the son was practicing his speech to give to his father. He wanted to say it just right. But the father embraces him. He hugs upon his neck before he can get such a confession out. In fact, the father interrupts him before he can plead for work. There will be time to talk about your sin and your life, but this is a time right now for feasting. This is a time for celebration. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. You can see this father with his arms still around his son, dragging him down the road as he's yelling to this servant and to that servant, "Let's have a big party. My son has come back." It says here that they kill the fatted calf. Meat was used for special events. It's not the way that we eat it, you know, two and three times a day. In fact, there's one sacrifice in the Old Testament called the peace offering. It's where you kill basically a whole cow. You can kill other things too, but you kill this cow, and there's so much meat to share, like 250 to 300 pounds of meat, that you invite the whole village to come and celebrate with you. That's why it's called a peace offering. That's what this father does. He throws this party. He probably invites the whole village to come and celebrate that his son has returned. But you see, that gets lost on us too. He invites the whole village. Some in this village would be looking at this father with a critical eye. Some who read this parable, some interpreters, they'll say that there's no atonement found here. That basically this father has an unconditional love for the son. He leaves and he comes back and he welcomes him back in the home. And where's the atonement? But this father has to face the community that he lives in because he's received this rebellious son back home. There's shame here. And this father absorbs the shame of his son. It's as if he says, if you have something to say, say it to me. There is a costly reputation that this father will absorb. And that's not the only cost either, but we'll get there. You can hear the Pharisees again. Now maybe they get more tense. They're frustrated. There's no consequences. There's no restitution. You're going to let him get away with that? What a dumb story, Jesus. We have no appreciation. Parents today are expected to care for lazy, immoral man-children forever. But in this day, a parent would have been seen as negligent and unrighteous and wicked, enabling to allow their children to become good for nothings. And that's what Jesus is being accused of here. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. This guy cannot be the Messiah. He wants us all to become unclean. This kind of reckless table fellowship invalidates him, and his actions contradict the teaching, not of the Bible, but of these religious leaders. One commentator says it this way: the problem here is not the party. The Pharisees knew God's kingdom was going to be a party. The problem here is with the guest list. It appears that Jesus doesn't know that he should only be welcoming and eating with the Pharisees. But that's not a one-sided issue. You see, the tax collectors and sinners would never invite Pharisees and scribes to their party either. One commentator gives us a clue to this. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in their first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. You see what we're coming to? That's the context of table fellowship in Jesus' day. That's why it's so offensive to these guys that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. You see, it was a significant theological declaration by sitting down to eat with someone or refusing to eat with them. And here these sinners intentionally draw near to Jesus. Jesus isn't just going after them, they're coming after him because there's something different about him. Jesus is the kind of guy that makes you feel at home. You hang out with him and there's a freedom that you experience around him, a supernatural compassion. It's as if he knows me better than I know myself. And yet it's as if he loves me better than I've ever experienced before. Jesus speaks to sinners in the audience with this parable. He wants them. He wants these sinners and tax collectors, as he gives this parable, he wants them to understand who he is, what he has come to do for them. They are the restored and received lawless sons. You see, this lawless son describes not just these men and women, but you and me as well. We are the lawless sons, pursuing our own wants and desires, wanting the things of God instead of God himself. And it is only in the presence of Jesus that we come to our senses. You sense that you're chained. You sense your homelessness. You sense your hunger. You sense your death. But you're not only confronted by a mirror when you are in the presence of Jesus. You begin to see what you long to be. You begin to see what it is to be a free child, to be adopted back into a home of compassion and kisses, to be filled with the bread of life, never thirsting again, alive and content and at peace. And in Jesus' presence, you begin to see who you long to be with. This is the content of my afternoon sermon tomorrow. I'm not going to get into all of it right now, but let me just say this about being in Jesus' presence and seeing who you long to be with. In Jesus, you come to know the love and fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This younger son, he was filled with joy, not just because his father restored him, but because he received him. You hunger for something bigger than bread and more liberating than forgiveness. You hunger for the loving embrace, the loving acceptance, the loving approval of our Father in heaven. And Jesus communicates this to these tax collectors and sinners, to these religious, self-righteous leaders, to you. You see the conclusion then of this son's welcome home. There's a feast. There is a supper. Is it not significant that one of the two signs and seals that Jesus left for his bride as he had to go and prepare a place for her was a supper, was a meal? For you to know that the Father receives you, for you to know that he has given you a table to come to, that he desires to fellowship with you, it will be more costly than killing a fatted calf. It would cost him the sacrifice of a faithful Christ. He would give up his only son so that you and I might be restored and received as children of the living God. There's much to celebrate then in this holy meal. For you were dead and are alive again in Christ. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And when they understood why they did not deserve to be welcomed to his table, well, then we see in verse 24, they began to be merry. They began to be merry. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you have sent Jesus Christ into the world to come and gather wayward sons and daughters back to yourself, that we would be adopted and not only brought back home, but you would throw a party and we would celebrate with you and we would feast with you. Lord God, we pray that you would get a hold of us, confront us, but also cause us to see who we long to be with in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would see you, as it were, your grace and your truth. Lord, we thank you for this time of communion. We pray that you would use this means of grace as a way of drawing us closer to you, as a way of causing us to know you more, as a way of understanding better who we are in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.